Welcome, everyone, to session 253, where we have the privilege of hearing from Matt Bowman. I'd like to remind everyone to turn off your cell phones or anything else that may make a detriment noise during the session, and that during the question and answer session following, to make sure to come up so the mic can hear your question. By way of a brief introduction, Matt Bowman received his bachelor's degree in history, English, and political science from the University of Utah, where he also received his master's in history. He recently finished his PhD work at Georgetown, where he wrote a dissertation on fundamentalists and modernists in New York City and on lived religion. He has published widely and rewardingly, with many rewards, on articles ranging from topics like Bigfoot, Christology at the turn of the 20th century, Mormon worship, and the small Mormon schismatic group, the Gillites, in the United Kingdom. He's made a career of taking these esoteric topics and showing us why they're worth studying. He's currently working on a one-volume history of Mormonism, which has been commissioned by Random House, that should be appearing next year. He is the associate editor for Dialogue. This fall, he will be beginning as an assistant professor of history at Hampton-Sydney College. And perhaps his most important affiliation is he is a permablogger as juvenile instructor. Without further ado, Matt.
Thanks, man. This is a gigantic paper. It is 30-odd pages long. And so I am going to go very, well, I have already, I suppose, to all of our benefit, I have cut it significantly. I am planning on taking probably 35 or so minutes of your time. And after that, we can talk about raising the dead, or we can talk about Bigfoot, if you would like. We can talk about Christology, or Matthew Philip Gill, and the Book of Jeremiah, or any of these other things that Ben spoke about. I am happy to discuss them. But right now we're going to talk about raising the dead and what raising the dead means, not only for Mormons, but for Americans more generally. I'm going to use the concept of raising the dead to talk about miracle and what a miracle precisely is and what we believe about what our religion allows us to do. Now, of course, the power to raise the dead is among the gifts given to the 12 apostles. The Gospel of Matthew records that Jesus says, "Go, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." Later on, Paul asserts that these promises are not simply rhetoric. When he is dealing with Agrippa, he scoffs at Agrippa's doubt and tells him, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God could raise the dead?" So because we see all of this in the Bible, it should be no surprise that when early religious movements in antebellum America preach a renewal of primitive Christianity, they would also claim the power to raise the dead. This is happening all over the place in America in the early 19th century. Now, I want to take these two little biblical passages I've given you and use them to indicate two ways of thinking about what miracle might be. The tradition we see in Christ associates the miraculous with evangelical preaching, with the conveyance of Christ's gospel, with the force and the emotion of the Holy Spirit, and a confidence that's bred of kind of the apocalyptic rhetoric and the apocalyptic sentiment of these early Christianity. These are the miracles that reverse the natural order of things, the miracle that takes the world as it is and says, no, God wants this world to be a different place, a place where this person is alive. On the other hand, though, Paul does not seem to think there's much miraculous at all here. Here, in Paul's words, raising the dead is simply a sign of God's authority over his rationally created universe. This is the Christianity that we see emerging in the Enlightenment, the Christianity of the Puritan scholastics, the Christianity confident that miracles are in fact a sign that God carefully designed the world rather than of a miraculous intervention into it. Now, as reports of raising the dead spread across antebellum America, Americans strove to reconcile these two positions, to reconcile Puritan providentialism with the undisciplined fervor and enthusiasm and passion of the Enlightenment, Mormonism, I'm going to argue, represents that struggle in a really small scale. We see it going on in the early church and in, well into the 20th century as well. Now, miracles. Miracles were both essential and problematic for American Christians. On one hand, Christians believed that God indeed had raised the dead to affirm the divinity of Christ's person and message. Jesus had the power to do these things to prove that he was, in fact, who he said he was. This is what John Calvin said. Miracles are a massive disorder, a departure from the natural order of things. They were intended to serve as clear accreditations of supernatural divinity. And because we already know who Jesus is, we don't need any new miracles. Now, of course, in practice, most Calvinists, like the Puritans, for example, lived, in fact, in a world where babies talked and where storms ceased when the Puritans were crossing the ocean, where people saw trees fall and burn when they needed wood for their fire, stuff like that. They called these omens and signs, and they said these were not, in fact, miracles. These were not, in fact, interruptions in the order of the world. These are, in fact, just signs that God knew the world he created so well that he designed the world so the storm would stop when the Puritans needed it to stop. Stuff like that. That is providentialism. That is not a miracle. Now, on the other hand, you have the Methodists. You have John Wesley, who disagreed. Wesley agreed that miracles were essential to prove the divinity of Christ, but he also said that miracles continue to occur. In fact, these disruptions of the world continued to occur to prove, in fact, that John Wesley himself and his movement were preaching true Christianity. So we had this conflict between these two positions. And these sorts of things happened all the time. I'm only going to tell you about one event in early America where someone came back from the dead. This is a woman named Jemima Wilkinson, the well-named Jemima Wilkinson, who was, in fact, a Quaker. She heard some evangelists preach and converted from Quakerism to become an evangelical herself. And she died of a fever in 1776. What happened next, after she died, Jemima recorded in language very elusive and evocative of the New Testament, paraphrasing, in fact, the Bible. She said, "After I yielded up the ghost, the Spirit took full possession of my body." She had a vision of Christ in heaven. She came back from heaven and awoke. And she spoke of her awakening in terms, actually, of an evangelical rebirth, a conversion experience. And she was no longer, she said, Jemima Wilkinson. She was now the public universal friend, a being sent from heaven to evangelize the world and gifted with a unique spiritual connection to God. She had herself the power to heal now. As her follower Abner Brennell wrote, she would tell people if they had faith to believe they could be healed and that she could do it. This resurrection, then, the resurrection of Jemima Wilkinson, is informal, it is charismatic, is it a violation of the natural order of things to promote the faith of God? Now, this is also how many early Mormons spoke about their own attempts to raise the dead. The earliest people in Mormonism specifically granted the power to raise the dead are the 12 apostles, who are ordained in 1835. But Mormons are doing it before that time, perhaps in part because the gift appears in the Book of Mormon, just as it does the Bible. The power to raise the dead from 1830 to 1835 appears to be associated as much with the evangelical authority of faith and the communion with God, the idea that Mormons have found the true faith and they thus have the power to raise the dead. You see this in 1831, in June 1831, when Ezra Booth famously claims that the first conference of the church in Kirtland, Ohio, in June 1831, the elders were ordained to the high priesthood at that time, and they went out and found the body of a dead girl, brought her in, and tried to raise her from the dead, and they couldn't, but they tried. There are other attempts like that as well. In 1832, a newspaper reported that the companions of a poisoned Mormon missionary, a guy named Joseph Brackenbury, quote, "in confirmation of their doctrine and divine mission, professed to have the power to raise the dead, and attempted to heal him since his decease to raise him from the dead." They also failed. So there are lots of attempts here. There are attempts that are associated with the power of faith, with the idea that the Mormons have found the true church. We do have one success reported in 1832 by When Orson Pratt raised the daughter of a man named David Rosenberg from her dead, quote, after praying behind the corpse and anointing her brow, he asked that all leave the room, and a moment later he recalled her weeping family to show them their daughter restored to life. But even the adherents to the new faith doubted this miracle, it is said, and there was a falling off of attendance at the Mormon meetings. Now that seems weird, but also in some ways biblical as well. Wilford Woodruff, later the third president of the church, recorded an experience that the apostle David Patton had. He wrote in his journal, quote, Elder Patton preached three times, and after the close of his last discourse, Mr. Rose rejected his testimony and called on Brother Patton to raise the dead so that Mr. Rose might believe. Patton rebuked him sharply for his unbelief. Now we see here this kind of idea that you're not supposed to seek signs. Right, that raising the dead is something that happens because you have faith. It is not something that happens to give you faith. This is a very, very, actually, Wesleyan view of early miracles. Now, this sort of general evangelical supernaturalism in early Mormonism reaches a weird apotheosis in 1834 on Zion's Camp, when we had all those Mormon missionaries walk across Illinois to try to save Jackson County, but were stricken down by cholera on their way. This disease seemed really implacable. It seemed difficult and hard to follow. In the history of the church, Joseph Smith is recorded as saying, the moment I attempted to rebuke this disease, I was attacked and it seized upon me like the talons of a hawk. Similarly, quote, Elder John Carter was the first man to step forward and rebuke it, and upon this, he was instantly seized and became the first victim in the camp to die. Now, all the Mormons could really do here is that they couldn't actually control this disease. Their attempt to dominate it through their faith failed. And Joseph associated that with the will of God, saying, quote, when the great Jehovah decrees destruction, man must not attempt to stay his hand. And yet, the very next year, when Brigham Young was ordained an apostle, he was promised, quote, the holy priesthood, that he might do wonders in the name of Jesus, that he might cast out devils and heal the sick and also raise the dead. As I said before, the members of the Quorum of the Twelve were the first to explicitly promise this power. Orson Pratt was charged to, quote, raise the dead if it is needful to accomplish your mission. And William Law was asked in the voice of God, and what if I will that he will raise the dead, then let him not withhold his voice. Now these ordinations formalized what had been considered before a really kind of charismatic spiritual gift. But there is this fascinating hesitancy in those final two blessings, a sense of fatalism, right, that echoes Joseph's agony in Zion's camp, the idea that we cannot actually control the things of this world. These blessings seem to say that though these offices might wield the power to raise the dead, they are limited if God doesn't want to cooperate. This charismatic gift, then, and the formalization of it exists side by side. We see this sort of tension, this sort of struggle between gifts of the Spirit and ordination. In July 1839, in the early Nauvoo period, when the Mormons are stricken with disease again right before they move into Nauvoo, and on July 22nd, Joseph Smith walked from house to house, raising people from their sick beds. Now, by this point, of course, we have seen already the formalization of like the rite of laying on of hands for healing, so on and so forth. But Joseph Smith ignores any of these types of rituals. He relies purely on charismatic authority here. He healed many, according to all reports, simply by commanding them to rise in the name of Jesus. Elijah Fordham, for instance, was at death's door. To heal him, Joseph asked him about his faith in Christ. And when he said he had it, Wilford Woodruff wrote, Joseph healed as Jesus healed and spoke to Fordham in the voice of God. And upon hearing that word, Fordham immediately shook off his poultices and bandages and rose from his sickbed. Parley Pratt even noted that, quote, Joseph, while in the spirit, rebuked those elders who continued to lay their hands upon the sick. This ritual of laying on his hands was somewhat futile in the face of Joseph as he was trembling with the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have this kind of vacillation, right, between formal authority and charismatic authority. And this is a productive tension, actually, I would argue. And I want to look at DNC 42 as a way to kind of get at some of these issues. DNC 42 tells Mormons what they should do when they try to heal the sick. And it says, quote, "And the elders of the church, two or more, shall be called and shall pray for and lay their hands upon the sick in my name. And if they die, then they will die unto me. And if they live, they shall live unto me. And again it shall come to pass, if he hath faith in me, to be healed, and if he is not appointed to death, shall be healed." All the elements of Mormon healing that we've seen are here again. We see here the miraculous power of God. We see this kind of stress on the formalities of calling in ordained people and the laying on of hands. And finally, weirdly, it does not promise anything at all. This section says that death is, in fact, sometimes inevitable, even if you do all the things that you're supposed to do. Later on in Nauvoo, Joseph Smith also enunciates this kind of more complex position on the nature of life and death and miracle than he's taken before. In Nauvoo, he says, quote, "All flesh is subject to suffer. The just may live by faith, but many of the righteous will fall prey to disease and to pestilence and so on by reason of the weakness of the flesh, and yet they will be saved in the kingdom of God. It is an unhallowed principle to say that such and such have transgressed because they have been preyed upon by disease or by death, for all flesh is subject to die." It follows, then, if sickness is a natural thing, if sickness is not necessarily an entirely affliction of God, resurrection and healing might not also be solely the providence of the supernatural. I'm going to skip that. When Joseph himself falls sick, his diarist records the following in his voice. "I continued to grow worse and worse until my sufferings were excruciating. And although in the midst of it all I felt to rejoice in the salvation of the God of Israel, yet I found it expedient to call in to my assistance those means which a kind providence had provided for the restoration of the sick, in connection with the ordinances. So, at my request, Dr. Levi Richards gave me herbs and mild food and nursed me with all tenderness and attention, and my Heavenly Father blessed his ministrations." We see here a renewal of this idea of providence. Remember that, right? Providence, the idea that God's will might be worked out through the natural processes of the world rather than through necessarily divine intervention. And a lot of American Protestants liked providence because they could find in it a middle way. It could have both a kind of rational, scientific way of thinking about how the world worked, but also the notion that God was alive and God was doing things, and God cared about us. And indeed, as the 19th century progressed, faith healing becomes ever less supernatural and more materialistic. Not merely in that it increasingly relies upon science, but also with this growing conviction that there is, in fact, a fundamental connection between the body and the spirit, that the two work intertwined. Late in the 19th century, the psychologist, and student of religion, a guy named James Buckley, says that all spiritual healings are, in fact, scientific. You have guys who do hypnosis. You have guys who use magnets and wave magnets around people's bodies to cure them of disease. You have spiritualists. You have all sorts of Christian healers who seem to tap into not only supernatural things, but into the natural processes of the body themselves. In 1842, this guy named Andrew Jackson Davis, who is a spiritualist, someone who channels the spirits of the dead as they talk to people, argues that the spirits he spoke to were actually capable of fostering healing because, as he said, quote, "matter is the foundation of mind, and mind is a spiritualization of matter. No distinction exists between humankind's moral selves and their physical selves." These ideas, of course, really kind of closely parallel the teachings of several Mormons, like Joseph Smith and the Pratts, on the same idea. The idea that the spirit is, in fact, a material substance. It is not supernatural. It is something that can be affected by the natural world. And as these ideas develop, then, the ways in which Mormons understand raising the dead shifts with increasing ease between the workings of the natural world and the workings of God, blending the two very, very much. As Wilford Woodruff writes, "Sometimes we lay hands upon the sick and they are healed instantly. Other times, with all of our faith, they are a long time getting well, and sometimes they die." not infrequently, stories that describe people raised from the dead in ways that don't seem very miraculous at all. And in fact, people are raised from the dead only to die again 2 or 3 days later of the same thing that killed them in the first place. The most famous story here is that of Willard Richards, who was an apostle. And Wilford Woodruff writes in his journal, quote, "Willard Richards departed his life this morning at about 30 minutes past 9 o'clock. He was reduced, as it were, to death's door, and by the laying on hands of prayer and faith, he was raised up. So he walked around his rooms for a while and appeared as though he was going to get well. But then he took a relapse, was failing for several days, and this morning he appeared worse. Before we could get there, he was dead." So this story reflects this kind of fatalism, right? This idea that the course of nature might reflect God's will as much as any divine intervention might. And of course, the guy who is the biggest fan of these ideas is Brigham Young. And Brigham Young summarizes his theory on what raising the dead is. He says, "The Lord Almighty can raise a corpse lying before us. He has the material at his hand, and he knows every process, and he could give life to a lifeless being with ease by the elements he can operate with. This is a great miracle in our estimation, but it is no miracle at all to him, because he knows precisely how to do it. There is no miracle in any being in the heavens or on earth, only a miracle to the ignorant." So this is really, really natural theology, right? The idea that there is no difference between what God does and what nature does. This God works with elements that are already present. Just as Joseph Smith rejects creation ex nihilo, so does Brigham Young describe a God who heals by working with the inherent capacities of the body that lies afflicted. This is a really, really long ways away from whatever was going on with Jemima Wilkinson. And now I want to tell you some folk tales, which are awesome, that show some of the inherent limitations of this sort of healing. One rather gruesome story describes a boy in Frontier, Utah, who is run over by a wagon that is carrying a ton of sand. The boy is badly crushed, but after prayers, he, quote, "he begins to gasp, and slowly his body began to swell back into its normal shape. He was kept in bed a few days and began walking again, although he always had a limp." What we see here is a very natural idea of what healing is. This isn't a miracle, if a miracle requires perfect restoration or instantaneous or complete healing. This divine healing seems to work within the natural processes, to nudge and prod them, to bridge the very narrow gap between mortality and health. The most famous of these tales is one that is ascribed, as far back as I can trace it, to a guy named Zeke Johnson, who is, of course, a farmer. And he described an encounter that he had with a skeleton that he discovered while plowing his fields one day. He said, "I overturned with my plow a complete set of bones of a child. They were badly decayed, but most all of them could be seen. I was startled to see the bones begin to move into place and to take on their natural color, and the process continued until the skeleton was fully assembled. Then I saw the marrow and the sinews and the muscles and the juices of the joints," "then all the inner parts come into place, and the flesh regrew over it, and it was a beautiful body with dark hair, and it rose up and it turned and faced me, and a beautiful white robe came across the left shoulder, and in just a few seconds, the whole scene had vanished." We see here, right, this is basically what Brigham Young was preaching about in picture form. The idea that the body could be reassembled in the natural ways that it had fallen apart, building on what was left to restore only that which death had taken, following the paths of natural healing processes. So that's one way in which, as Mormonism develops, its ideas about resurrection change. The second transformation that Mormonism imposes on charismatic healing is the regularization and the formalization that the growth of the church membership and the increasing complexity of its organization demanded. This process did not eliminate the charismatic authority of experience, but it makes increasingly the legitimacy of miracles contingent upon the priesthood office of the one who claimed them. Miracles in priesthood office become mutually reinforcing. They increasingly begin to rationalize each other. And this goes, of course, all the way back to the ordination of the Quorum of the Twelve. But the most interesting thing that it did has to do with Mormon women, who administered to each other absent any organization of priesthood through the 19th century. As Eliza R. Snow said, women could heal, quote, not in the authority of the priesthood, but in the name of our Lord and Savior and in our faith in him. This made, interestingly enough, Mormon women kind of a place where this evangelical, supernatural understanding of healing persists in Mormonism well into the 20th century. As late as 1945, a man named Hiram Peck told the folklore scholar Austin Fife that once, quote, at North Platte, where we were living, an awful storm came up, and the lightning struck one man and killed him, and my mother ran outside with her olive oil and anointed him, and he revived. Zina Huntington Baker Smith Young had a particularly dramatic experience while keeping vigil one night with the body of one of her neighbors who was, quote, pondering power, faith, and the possibility of the dead being brought back to life now, as well as in the days of the apostles. And she began to think, quote, I begin to think I had the faith to call my neighbor back from the dead. And the dead man obeyed. And his eyes opened full wide and gazed into mine, and Zina freaked out. And she ran out of the room. And when she went back in, the guy was dead again. But she told her children, quote, God had raised this man to show me that signs do follow them that believe. This is an explanation, of course, that any evangelical could have given. In the 20th century, though, this sort of charismatic experience, the sort that woman could preserve, began to be subsumed into ritual and priesthood. And there's a very interesting experience from the life of Juanita Brooks, actually, that illustrates this. It's described in the diary of William Abbott, who was her bishop, when her first husband, Ernest, died. And William Abbott wrote this. Presently, the father and the wife of the dead man came up to see me, and they said they believed that he was to be called back to life. And I said, brothers and sisters, I know that these things have been done and can be done again, but I am not certain what the will of the Lord may be in this case. However, all those who have faith that that such can be may enter into this room. We formed a prayer circle around the casket, and I asked each one to take their turn in prayer. But, I said, I do not want any of you to attempt to call him back. Rather, I want you to seek for the will of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We each took our turn at prayer, and at the close of the session, Ernest's dear wife and his youngest brother, Howard, walked up arm in arm and knelt before the casket. Each of them took a turn of reading the prayer, and they pled earnestly with the Lord to permit him to return, but to no avail. It seems clear here, then, that though a raising of Ernest was desired, the bishop is really, really careful to subsume that desire into the traditional ritual function of the prayer circle, which is to harmonize the will of the participants with that of God and to only seek resurrection if that was the case. So as the 20th century continues, these kinds of unorthodox techniques of spiritual hearing decline in favor of increased emphasis upon formal blessings pronounced by ordained priesthood holders. And everyday Mormon folklore increasingly begins, as the 20th century continues, to bolster the authority of priesthood. And many, even, fascinatingly enough, my favorite ones, seem to separate the power of the priesthood from the will of God and elevate the power of the priesthood. Listen to this. A man had a son whom he loved very dearly. His son became very ill and passed away. This man was righteous, and he remembered the promise given by the Lord to a righteous man. The righteous man would get his desires. So he anointed his son, and he commanded his son to return back to life. And his son returned, but was very, very unhappy about it. He said he had a work to do on the other side, and he begged his father to let him die. And his father told the Lord to take his son if it was his will, and that night the son passed away in his sleep. Now, what is going on here, right? We have here this idea that the power of the priesthood is such that it can defy the will of God. And the man has to revoke his blessing before his son can die. Here's some more. Another brave father revived his daughter when, quote, he cannot stand the thought of losing her. However, the little girl's spirit could not leave her body because of the power of the blessing. But her body died and began to smell. And finally, the father was forced to admit that the Lord wanted his daughter, and so he removed the blessing and let her spirit go. A final story records a woman who, quote, flat out told the Lord that he could not take her dying son, Lamar, away from her. He did recover, from his fever, but he had brain damage and did not progress. And she said the reason Lamar had not progressed was her fault for daring to command God. We see here, right, particularly interesting in that last story, is this intertwining of natural theology and priesthood theology. The idea that the will of God can travel through the workings of the natural world. It is made clear in all of these stories that there are, in fact, those appointed to death, as the DNC put it. While the power of the priesthood, this formalized charisma that Joseph Smith creates, sustains the people who are healed against this natural order of things, right? So we have kind of this conflict between natural theology and priesthood theology. It is also, though, significant that while these stories stress the power of the priesthood, they also make it clear that using the priesthood contrary to the will of God is only going to get you a daughter who smells bad. They affirm the power of the formalized ritual charisma of the priesthood, but they direct Mormons to subordinate it, to try to use the priesthood only in the pursuit of God's will. This need for rationality, for order, for a divine will in things of life and death is reflected in a final collection of stories that I want to talk about. These are stories not about people who bring other people back from the dead. These are stories about people who themselves have come back from the dead. These are Mormon versions of near-death experiences. Now, most of those stories are recent. Most of them follow World War II, and are kind of a phenomenon that gained in American culture really in the 60s and 70s, especially prodded by a book called Life After Life by a dude named Raymond Moody, who examined near-death experiences. And he reports several characteristics that he thinks are really typical of most of these. That is, this notion that you're moving through a tunnel towards heaven, that when you get up there, you see dead people and you see God or Jesus. You often see a lot of your dead relatives, so on and so forth, and that you're eventually commanded to return to life, a command that might invoke the idea that your time has not yet come, or the idea that you have a job, a duty to do that you have not yet accomplished. And we see all of these patterns persist in Mormon near-death experiences as well. One of the most famous stories, actually, of a Mormon resurrecting somebody else is the story of Wilford Woodruff and his wife, Phoebe. Phoebe died, and Wilford brought her back to life, and she told him that after she had come back, that she had seen a vision of two angels who had come for her and charged her that, quote, you should only return if you feel that you can stand by your husband and with him pass through all the cares, trials, and tribulations for the sake of the gospel. So we see here then a lot of these near-death experiences characteristics appearing there, the encounter with supernatural beings, the sort of command that your return is contingent upon. Mormons, though, tend often to report particularly Mormon versions of these commands, right? It's not just kind of this generic thing like you're supposed to be nice to your husband or whatever. The story of, quote, a sick state president is a good example. When he died, he went through a tunnel and saw a door at the end and tried to go through the door, but, quote, a man in white robe stopped me, saying I wasn't ready yet and that I was to be made a patriarch. Another story describes a woman who, after her death, quote, was told to go back because her genealogy was not yet done. She returned, this is the best part, she does her genealogy, she goes to the temple, corrects her errors, and, quote, was the only one killed in the car wreck on the way home. So, there is then a particularly Mormon imperative behind many of these near-death experiences, and they really reflect, I think, a synthesis that Mormon ideas about raising the dead had reached by the middle 20th century. As James Talmadge wrote in 1921, quote, we must do all we can and then ask the Lord to do the rest. Now, this way of thinking about the role of God in Mormon life, right, doesn't only apply to when you're sick or raising the dead. This really, really reflects notions of grace reflected in 2 Nephi, right? After grace, we can save. We are saved after all we can do. This is a mature Mormon theology, I think, of works and grace. The idea that human effort has to be maximally exerted before God's own intervention might come. Soon after Talmadge wrote that, the First Presidency issued a letter called, quote, On the Healing of the Sick, in which members were instructed to first pursue good health habits and then go after the elders for blessings. But even so, wrote, with all your faith, you cannot expect to stop the course of nature and oppose the will of him who knows the best for us. And that may be where we are today, and I am all done. Thanks. Max.
You mentioned Providence.
I did.
And then also this human desire to intervene, potentially against this providence, to change the course, the course that God has set the creation upon. So one thing that I've noticed, though, is that potentially there's some conflict within the Godhead itself. So we have Providence, which is the Father, really. And that's his work.
Right.
But when miracles are invoked or asked for, it's in the name of Jesus.
Right. Yeah.
So any comments on that kind of conflict?
Several. First, I think to translate that into Mormonism, the Mormon theology, what we would say is this is a conflict between justice and mercy, right? Between the way the universe should work and the blessings and grace which Christ has extended to us, right? And that's actually something I tried to get at towards the end of the paper, is that what we're really talking about here is it's a theology of the fall in a lot of ways. It's a theology of how the earth exists now and how God wants it to be, and the struggle between those two things. And the fact that as what the earth wants...
Oh, that's very bad.
That's not flat. But what the earth wants, then, is destruction and death and decay, and there's entropy and the second law of thermodynamics and all of that. And Christ's restoration restores things to perfection. So this is really... And I'm glad you bring that up, because what this really is then is sort of a Mormon gospel, to use the term gospel in the New Testament sense, as much as it is anything else. And it's one in which human will and human desire have a large role to play.
Just a quick follow-up, since the Trinity isn't necessarily... Well, anyway, this gives away my non-Mormon status.
Right.
But can you expand on when you said what the earth wants?
Right.
How I interpret that is what creation, what God wants, versus what potentially the Son wants to deliver to this fall.
And see, this I think is difficult, because kind of classic Mormon theology would say that there is actually something behind God the Father. Right, that God the Father is bound by natural laws, by the laws of justice, the laws which give us the destruction which we deserve for being sinful. And so God is bound to kind of carry that out. Christ is the way in which God has said, okay, well, this is how I'm going to get around that. This is how I'm going to bring mercy where the universe demands justice. Yeah, like,
do you know any accounts of where the font of the temple was used to try to perform this?
I do, but only anecdotally. Which means I could not give you a citation. But Stakely actually has found a couple instances of baptisms
of the dead.
Given that, you know, baptisms were used for health and for healing a lot in Nauvoo, there were a couple of attempts to raise a dead person with baptism. Cheryl, and then
we'll go that way. Well, I just want to tell my raising of the dead story and have you, like, interpret it for you.
Will do.
So my third daughter was born at home, and there were two midwives, and she was born with her cord wrapped around her neck and completely gray. So for 10 minutes, they tried to resuscitate her. And then they handed my husband the little vial of oil and asked him to bless the baby. And meanwhile, the midwives were trying to told me that the baby had been born dead. So first he asked, like, what sex the baby was, which they were all like, don't worry about that, just bless me. And he's like, well, we have a name for the, you know, if it's a boy or a girl, you know, I'd like to call upon the name. He said, yeah, that's a girl, so hurry. And so he called her by name and called her back into her body. And the midwives later said that they felt the spirit come into the body at that time. And she began to breathe. And there were a lot of things like later on, people, you know, expressed their interpretation of the event that they felt very strongly that she was a reluctant spirit to come into the world and that she, you know, had to have her father actually call her back into the
world. Yeah. Which is why I think the idea of calling her by name is so particularly interesting, because that's like totally pagan in a lot of ways, right? Mm-hmm. The idea in magic and in folk magic, the name has a certain power, and the name can be used to control somebody. And of course, there's echoes of this in the temple, and there's echoes in this of in the fact that the giving of a name to a child is sort of the first priesthood rite in Mormonism, right? And so, giving her a name and calling her by name would then be a way to sort of bring her into that arc of Mormon existence and to give her a purpose, perhaps, which is what I just came up with off the top of my head. But here you are. Yeah,
and I'm sorry, I didn't catch the first part of your talk. I apologize. Mm-hmm. So if you've covered this, I apologize again. But you mentioned paganism and pantheism, mm-hmm. and the idea that the earth is doing its will.
Right.
And so did you discuss the heritage of these blessings in terms of, do they have a pagan origin, ceremonial, magic origin?
No, I mean, in the beginning of the paper, I really root them in the Bible. In the New Testament, when Christ gives people the authority to raise the dead. And, you know, there's all, you know, you can go to the Witch of Endor, of course, who's in Samuel, who brings Samuel himself back from the dead, and she's considered kind of a very gray, dark figure. But a lot of kind of traditional, and I'm thinking here about medieval theologians, when they come to that passage in the Old Testament, they talk about this in terms of Christ as a new covenant, and Christ saying, "Well, you know, when Christ gives the apostles the authority to raise the dead, this becomes part of the Christian heritage, and something that these people now have the authority to do." So, yeah, that's Chris.
I did a paper on alternative medicine in America, and what the providentialist critique of miracles that you described, that miracle is something that has to sort of cooperate with the laws of nature and the will of God, is almost identical to the alternative medicine critique of scientific medicine.
Hmm.
They see scientific medicine as intervening against nature, and nature cure and hydrotherapy and all these traditions talk about working with the inherent powers of the body to heal the body. So that might be an interesting
question. And of course, there is kind of an alternative medicine presence in early Mormons, you know, like Frederick Williams and some other people too. So I think there's parallels going on there. Yeah, thanks. Yeah,
I'm kind of amazed here that how does any human think they can command God to do anything? Seriously.
Yeah.
I mean, God's omniscient.
Right.
I mean, he's going to do what he darn well pleases in the end.
Yes.
It seems to me.
That is a stumbling block. You know, and that's when we have these folk tales of the people healing their children, even though their children are supposed to die. This is a particular brand of folklore, a particular genre of folklore, which describes people doing stuff they're not supposed to do in order to illustrate what punishments they're going to get. There's a lot of these in Mormonism, actually. A lot of missionary folk tales are like this, who show, you know, missionaries doing stupid stuff and then being blasted or otherwise punished, right? I mean, there's like the missionary who breaks his arm, gets a Protestant minister to bless it for some reason, which isn't a totally implausible thing that a missionary would do. His arm heals, but then he has really bad dreams all the time. He tells his mission president what he did. His mission president gives him a blessing. His arm breaks again, and like Satan leaves him, right? So there's lots and lots and lots of stories like this, and they are told generally with full awareness that the actions portrayed therein are ludicrous and deadly. Yes, sir.
So I'm curious whether this is a window onto the question of whether God is omnipotent.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, somebody just stated in extremely strong terms the idea that God's omnipotent.
Right.
And Brigham Young didn't quite sound that way.
Right, right.
And I wonder whether this is a window into an early Mormon belief that questions that.
Yeah, and that's also, I think, a plausible reading of some of these folk tales. You know, and I think this is very much consonant with the Brigham Young sermon that I read part of, right? The notion that Brigham Young describes a God who works very much within the natural order of things, a God who doesn't just zap people, unfortunately. Yeah.
You gave the account at the beginning of your paper about them going out to find someone who had died.
Yeah.
Now, was it that they knew about someone and went to go find her to test this out, or was it like, all right, we've got the power, let's go find a dead body.
And then try to raise it?
And try to raise it.
Apparently it was the daughter. This was the June 1831 conference, which is the conference in which Joseph Smith gives people the high priesthood for the first time, and there's all sorts of crazy stuff going on at this conference. There's a guy who jumps up and swings around on the rafters and collapses and comes alive again and prophesies about the future. There's a wonderful diary that describes this conference by a guy named Levi Hancock, who was just horrified at everything going on in it. And he says, Burr Riggs screamed aloud until he went black in the face. Heman Bassett behaved like a baboon. You know, and so this is a very kind of charismatic thing. And I think, you know, this idea of we can raise the dead now is really reflective of the revivalist culture that penetrated this conference very much. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's interesting. What do you think brought about these? Are these psychological factors that these people have certain expectations and they act upon the psyche producing this?
Oh, heavens. That is a profound question, actually, because I could just say, of course, it was the Holy Spirit. Obviously, but yeah, I mean, this is a religious culture very characteristic of antebellum America, and especially characteristic of early Methodism. These are people who believed very, very strongly in the spiritual gifts that the Apostle Paul describes, speaking in tongues, prophesying, healing. They believed very much that the presence of these things meant that they had been saved by Christ, and that they had the Holy Spirit with them. And they happened all the time in all sorts of revivals. And in fact, there's a case that can be made that Joseph Smith began to erect the priesthood primarily to give this sort of fervor and charisma a sense of order and direction and purpose, and to try to get rid of the people acting like baboons.
It seems to me, and correct me if I'm wrong, that the saints of today have less confidence in the miraculous power of the priesthood than they did 150 years ago. Is that a correct assumption? And if so, is it still declining, or in the last 50 years, is it still the same as it was then?
A couple things about that. First, I don't actually know that that is the case. Again, based largely on anecdotal evidence. But I do think it's the case that that these sorts of things are not really something respectable people talk about in public anymore, which was true in the 19th century. You know, revivalists in the 19th century were famous and popular, and everyone loved them. They were like Britney Spears. But today, you know, if you say, I can raise the dead, I can see visions and all of that, you're going to get scoffed at largely. So there is a sense in which it's a less respectable pursuit. I do, though, think that these sorts of spiritual manifestations are believed in private and may continue to occur, but they are largely in private. John Stevenson.
I was just going to say that I think partially in answer to his question that it's a culture of necessity. Mm. I mean, today everything's become so global and so accessible that people have become more logical and more, like, it's almost a sign of psychological weakness to need the help. So people are going to pursue medicine or pursue, you know, change in lifestyle or whatever to try to help themselves, or just not even address it because it's the way it is.
Max Weber calls this the disenchantment of the world. The sort of stripping away
of these notions of the miraculous in favor of things that we can control and that we rationally are able to dominate. Yes, sir.
My understanding talking to health officials that statistically there's no variation between LDS communities and non-LDS communities in terms of
raising the dead.
Yeah, raising the dead. Healing the sick. Otherwise, statistically, it doesn't matter whether people exercise the spiritual gifts or not. Mm-hmm. The statistics come out just the same.
Yeah, I mean, this is almost entirely a story of anecdotes, I think, largely. And so, yeah, statistically problematic. Yes.
And all this reminds me of some kind of a recent phenomenon that I'm hearing a lot of. There's a movie out right now called 17 Miracles, right, which is the Willie Hancock. And it's about all these wonderful miracles, which is kind of interesting because it's a real tragedy. You know, all these people end up dying. And I'm thinking of the missionary that recently, I think he got his arms ripped off or something, but the father talked about what a miracle that this all was, you know. So, I'm hearing from my relatives, you know, these horrible things happen, but they see miracles, mm-hmm, in these horrific events.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, that is that way of talking about the world. That's the language of providence, you know, the language that things will happen as they will, but yet we can see God's will unfolding in events as they may occur. So miraculous may not be, if you are a technical theologian, not the best word there. Max.
Well, the miracles then provide, the language of miracles provide an understanding, a rhetorical understanding of the world, of what has happened. And also, I would say, we haven't talked about the word agency.
Right.
I think that's a very important one, both in Methodism and certainly early Methodism, early period of Methodism you're working on, and certainly early Mormonism, is that the power of the individual is not unlike God in that so there can be a power invoked,
right,
to change or slightly alter the problem.
Yes.
Do you have a publisher?
I published this article 4.5 years ago.
Oh, you already? Okay.
Yeah, so it's out. There is a book called Between Pulpit and Pew, The Supernatural in Mormon Culture, which contains this article and my Bigfoot article and other articles by less interesting people. Yes.
I got another one for you.
Yeah.
In addition, I'm listening to the Truman Madsen's Joseph Smith thing. And I forget the whole background story, but he tells one, and he says in the most serious way about someone did something wonderful, and Joseph Smith says, you know, because of this, I promise you that you will never taste of death. Hmm. And then Truman Madsen says, well, if I have more time, I'd tell you how this was fulfilled.
Right.
And then moves on, you know. So as a missionary, I listen to this, I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, this person is still alive somewhere or something. And then I find the printed version, that's the first thing I go to is this footnote, and Madsen explains that the person died in his sleep, hence never tasting death. And do you see that going on much as well? So not just raising the dead, but prophecies of people never experiencing death or living on forever?
I mean, there's the three Nephites and such like that. I haven't seen many of those. What I did run across a fair number of were patriarchal blessings or other blessings which told a person they would be alive at the second coming and immediately translated in the twinkle of an eye, as I think the phrase went, which, you know, is sort of like that, but technically different. So not really alike at all.
Similar but not the same. I was just interested in any transcultural evaluations you made, for instance, in ancient Greek, and it was seen in mysteries in the Tibetan Book of the Dead, were all kind of induction texts for people while they're alive to have the experience of death. In other words, it seems to me as you're talking that we're all trying to deal with these horrible events, trying to rationalize and understand them. Another way to do that culturally is to provide people with that experience in these mystery cults.
Yes.
And so that's their answer, whereas, you know, we have an answer that seems like we're always catching up. mm-hmm. with the things that happen. And it seems like maybe other cultures, the Greeks and Tibetans and others, kind of anticipated that,
yeah.
had that off at the pass
yeah.
by giving them the experience of a connection with the divine.
Yeah, you know, and I think you can speak of the temple in very similar ways. It's sort of this ritual introduction to death and the whole sweep of human existence. Dwight Moody is somebody completely different. Moody's, thanks, Chris, you know. The Life After Life book, which I referenced, this book which both evaluates and in some ways really creates the near-death experience as something that Americans should be aware of, and then all sorts of people start having them, I think is, he discusses many kind of cross-cultural parallels and says, you know, that the near-death experience in a lot of ways is a really kind of traumatic religious ritual for scientific people and people who live in a scientific age who are given this kind of taste of death and then have this sense of purpose which is granted to them from doing it. And he compares it to many of the things that you have as well.
Yeah, I'm a physician, actually, so I have brought people back from death in the medicine
department.
That's pretty awesome.
Mm-hmm.
And I have heard life after death stories
yeah.
from them. I was fascinated that a large percentage of them afterwards are less depressed or happier. Not all, because there's an occasional one that has gone to hell. And they're very petrified of death.
Right.
But there seems to be a psychological shift.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if these are all ways, what you're talking about here is a way of dealing with this horrible
of death
event
yeah.
and the near-death experiences
yeah. Yeah.
that we experience in medicine same way, and if this is all tied in.
Yeah, and you know what? You know, using this sort of psychological interpretation, I think it's fair to say that all religion is, in fact, a struggle against death, a struggle to overcome death, and a struggle to give us a sense that there's something beyond, that death is something that can be shackled and brought under our power and made into a tool rather than into an enemy. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
I wonder if you find that your patients' experiences reflect their given religious or cultural context.
Yeah, they do. They're all Mormon.
Do they get told to do their genealogy? Or?
Well, the ones that volunteer are a little different than that, you know. But some do that I've read. There was a girl at our hospital who died when she was 5 or 6, which became the focus for another series of books. So when I first started there, it became kind of an interesting
one.
But they're culturally based. So if you go into India, I'm sure.
The experiences that you have.
No, none of them told me about. They all.
Okay.
No.
Let's do one more.
My question is similar. Speaking of cultures, as far as raising the dead in cultures that believe in reincarnation, say.
Right.
Or are you aware of is there a sharp drop off? Does that just never ever happen?
Actually, it happens. There have been Hindus who've raised the dead, or Hindus who have been raised from the dead, and that sort of thing.
Would it be sort of like, oh, hey, you're back real quick before the second cycle? Or like.
Kind of like.
In a way that fits with their theology.
Exactly, in a way that, as it might be said, like your cycle. This cycle is not done yet. You still have work to do here before you can move to another cycle and stuff like that. But it occurs. Okay. Thanks so much for coming, everybody.